Joshua 24 from verse 1. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen, as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hevites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil and cities you did not build. And you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant.
Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us up and our fathers up out of Egypt and from that land of slavery, and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we travelled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord, because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sin. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away your foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. "See," he said to all the people, "this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance.
Thanks very much, Keith and Janice, and well done for getting those names right. Well, most of them. I don't expect you to be able to remember all that and hold it in your minds, so please keep that passage open in front of you. We'll be referring to it, obviously, as we're going through. If you're a parent, I'm sure you'll agree the hardest questions your children ask start with, why? It's very rare that there's a straightforward answer to that question which satisfies them without them having to ask another why. Why does a round pizza come in a square box? Why do I have to go to bed when I'm wide awake and have to get up when I'm fast asleep? Why do your clothes always shrink when you eat chocolate cake? Why do green vegetables always taste horrible? But the most difficult one is, why should I? Difficult not just to answer it with, because I say so. The Bible is not afraid of why. It answers lots of why questions. Because or for appear over 2,000 times in the Bible. This is so because. For this happened so that. Or the answer could be turned around. This is true, therefore do that. There are 446 therefores in the Bible. Reasons and explanations are given clearly in God's word. God wants us to know why. Maybe you didn't notice the therefore at the beginning of verse 14. That's because it's not there in the NIV version. But the ESV translates the sense of the original Hebrew when it says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him." Verses 1 to 13 are giving the reasons why the people of God should respond, and how they should respond is given in verses 14 to 28. In verses 1 to 13, Joshua calls the people of God, Israel, together to remember God's faithfulness. And in verses 14 to 28, he calls them to respond to that faithfulness, and we see their response. So firstly, remembering God's faithfulness. Remembering God's faithfulness. Verse 1. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Through the book of Joshua, we see God's people Israel crossing the River Jordan and moving into the land God promised them. On the way, he's given them victory after victory, as they take control of cities and land. By the end of the book, which is where we are here in chapter 24, the promised land's been divided up among the 12 tribes of Israel. This final chapter's a rallying cry, a rallying call to the people, and Joshua tells them there are decisions they have to make about how they are to live now that they're in the land. But before he asks them to respond, Joshua reminds Israel what they should be responding to, God's faithfulness. And the place he's called them to, Shechem, the place verse 26 calls the holy place of the Lord, is significant. Genesis 12, verses 6 to 7. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. The Canaanites were then in the land, but the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." God's people now are in the same place of promise. Shechem itself speaks of God's fulfillment of promise. Reminding them of God's faithfulness, God's gracious faithfulness, Joshua remembers four critical points in their nation's history. The first of these being the birth of the nation, always an important milestone in anyone's life. God broke into history in calling Abraham. So the first point, God called Abraham in verses 2 to 4. God called Abraham. You remember Abraham was such a great guy when God chose him. He worshipped God wholeheartedly. He was well regarded. Everyone looked up to him. He was the kind of man God would be happy to call his own. Well, actually, no. He wasn't. Abraham was like his forefathers. He served pagan gods. He was guilty of the same idolatry of his forefathers. He was totally undeserving of God's call, a sinner, far from God. And he rose out of paganism only because God chose him and drew him out and made him the father of a people for himself, Israel. And even as Abraham was obedient in going where God told him to go, he was still showing weakness when he didn't trust God to keep him safe. But God, in his great grace and mercy, protected him and kept him and gave him descendants. They too had good times, but also bad. Times of living well, but also times of suffering, as Jacob and his family went into slavery in Egypt. God's grace. He works in mysterious ways. God's grace at work in the lives of undeserving sinners. Hear God's gracious call to Abraham. In verses 5 to 8, Joshua goes on to talk of the next critical point in Israel's history, when God intervened again to rescue and deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. He intervened to rescue and deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. Notice the I's. I sent Moses and Aaron. I afflicted the Egyptians. I brought you out. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. God manifests his power in sending Moses to lead them out, in inflicting plagues, in bringing his people out of Egypt and rescuing them when they were blocked by the Red Sea, at the same time destroying the Egyptian army. God's power alone made these things happen. And it didn't end there at the west bank of the Jordan, of course. Notice later in verse 11, then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also other peoples, but I gave them into your hands. I gave them into your hands. Verse 12 says, you did not do it. The power comes from God. God showed in power his faithfulness to his people and to his promise to make them into a great nation and give them their own land. Third critical point, following that in verses 9 and 10, we read how God faithfully protected his people from attack. He faithfully protected his people from attack. Joshua gives the essence of a story which is found in Numbers 22 to 24. And this is just one of example of many of God's protection. It's a great story of God shielding his people from attack and protecting them from destruction at the hands of a Moabite king. I haven't got time this evening to go into details, so make a note and read it later, Numbers 22 to 24. Fourthly, we see in these verses that God had continually provided for his people. God had continually provided for his people. Right from Abraham's call up to that day, as they stood before Joshua in this promised land. We're reminded in verse 7 that the Israelites lived in the desert. But more than that, it wasn't just a short time they were in the wilderness. They were there for 40 years. How did they survive? Well, it was one long miracle. They wouldn't have survived without God's faithful provision of water, bread from heaven, and meat. You remember the numerous times they failed to trust God and they whinged and they moaned against Moses and the Lord and even wished they'd been left back in captivity in Egypt. It must have grieved the Lord to hear them complaining again and again. But despite that, God continued to provide for them. And he continues to provide for them. Look at verse 13. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build. and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. The generous and lavish provision of God, all they needed to survive the desert, and abundantly more than they needed in their new home. Certainly not what they deserved, but it flows from God's amazing love. So Joshua reminds them of God's faithfulness. He took his people as his own. He rescued them when they were helpless. He protected them from dangers, seen and unseen, and provided sustenance and a home for them. Well, you might be thinking, good for Israel. God looked after them centuries ago. But what does this have to do with me? Let's look again at those four points, those points so far. We're remembering God's faithfulness. Didn't the Lord intervene in our past and call us and draw us to himself? And didn't he make us his own despite our unworthiness to be called children of God? We realize that more and more the longer we walk with him, his amazing grace that saved a sinner like me, a rebel. We only are what we are today because of the touch of God upon our lives, aren't we? And don't we see, like in Abraham's life, that God stuck by us through thick and thin? The Bible doesn't hide that there'll be times when we're tested, times when we feel far away from him, times when we let him down. But as we look back, we can remember how God remained faithful to us. He's called us. And he's kept us. And when he called us, didn't he rescue us from everything that kept us out of a relationship with him? Didn't he deliver us from the power of sin and death? Didn't he save us from the devil's lies and destructive influences? And it was all of him, wasn't it? Jonah reminds us, salvation comes from the Lord. It's Jonah 2, verse 9. We're not saved by our cleverness or wisdom, or strength, but by God's power. Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians, when you are dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with all its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. That's what the power of God did for us, rescued us from darkness and brought us into his light. Remember? As we look back over our lives since God called us and made us his, haven't we known his protection? No matter what those who oppose God's purposes for us throw at us, nothing will stop his purposes and plans. The powers of death and the devil will not prevail. God will achieve his purposes. And so we know nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I'm sure we don't know half of what God's kept from us and what he's kept us from. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. Psalm 28 verse 7. God's shielding hand has faithfully protected his people. And looking back at my own life, I know God has provided for me in lots of wonderful ways. John writes, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. John 1 verse 14. Think back. Count the blessings. Think how God's provided for you. Sustenance. Security. Loved ones. Health. Comfort. Remember, all good things come from the hand of God. But what greater provision can there be than the provision of an inheritance for those who put their trust in him? Eternal life with Christ in a new heaven and a new earth. Peter reminds us, doesn't he? In God's great mercy, he has given us new birth into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are being shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You should know which letter that comes from. But he's provided a home forever. So the four things that Joshua reminded the Israelites to remember, we can look and remember too. So Joshua encourages us to think about key moments when God's worked grace in our lives and to remember his faithfulness. Remember Jesus, Creator, Savior, Shield, Shepherd. Make a note and meditate on those things daily, and you might find perhaps there's more to be thankful for than you think. When you're tempted to ask, "Why should I, Lord?" just remind yourself of his faithfulness down the years. We now come to the pivotal verse 14. Now, therefore, having remembered God's faithfulness in the past, and there's no reason to doubt he'll continue to be faithful to his people in the future, how are his people going to respond to such gracious faithfulness? How are his people going to respond to such gracious faithfulness? Now therefore, verse 14 says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Joshua's not asking them to do this. It's a demand. Considering God's goodness to them, it follows that they should commit themselves to worshipping and serving the Lord with all faithfulness in return. What else could or should they do in light of God's call, rescue, protection, and provision? So this is what you should do, people of God. Wholeheartedly worship and serve the Lord. Wholeheartedly worship and serve the Lord. Paul writes something similar, you may remember, in Romans 12 and verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. In view of God's abundant grace and mercy in providing a Saviour for us in Jesus, what are we to do? What else can we do except worship him and offer ourselves as living sacrifices to him? Neither Israel or we are told just to worship God. I suppose it could depend on what you understand by the word worship. But we're told to serve the Lord. To serve the Lord. The word serve appears 6 times in verses 14 and 15. Israel are to serve him alone. Only him. They're his people. So they serve the Lord exclusively. They will be my people, and I will be their God. We read in the second half of Ezekiel 11:20. Does that mean that they can just relax, take the foot off their accelerator, because they'll be God's people no matter what happens? Happy days. No. If you read the first half of Ezekiel 11, verse 20, it says, then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Serve God wholeheartedly. And us? The same. We're bought with a price. The price for us to be God's children was paid by the Lord Jesus as he died and rose again. We're his. And we serve him alone. He was fully committed to us. Now, therefore, we should be committed to him. John says, we love because he loved us first. 1 John 4, verse 19. But our response will be more than loving. It will be showing that love in the way we live. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. If you love me, you will obey my commands. John 14, verse 15. What's the logical response to God's faithfulness and goodness? Love shown for him in worshipping and serving him. But Joshua goes on to say in verse 15 that there are other options for the Israelites. He says if they don't want to serve their God, they could choose to serve the gods their ancestors served. Or they could keep in step with the different cultures and gods among the peoples living around them. But does Joshua mean what he's offering them? No, of course not. He's just spent the first half of the meeting telling them how great God is and how good and faithful he's been to them. Why would they choose to serve other gods? They'd be mad to do that. Why turn their back on God? And there's no compromise. Joshua tells Israel to throw away the gods in verses 14 and 23. Not just put them in a cupboard or on a shelf somewhere so they can get them out again later. Throw them away. Get rid so they can't come back into their lives. It's all or nothing. Interestingly, Shechem is the place we read of in Genesis 35, verse 2 and verse 4, where Abraham's grandson, Jacob, said to his household, "Get rid of all the foreign gods you have with you." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem, the same oak mentioned in verse 26. The demand then, as now, get rid of all other gods. We make choices every day. Do we serve God? Or do we serve gods we used to serve before we knew God? Do we serve other gods to keep in step with the culture around us? Where does our allegiance lie? Are we slaves to work? Our homes are gardens. To technology, we must have the latest gadget. To health and fitness. As you can see from my physique, I don't have any problem with that. How long do we spend in front of the telly? Have we made gods of other things? We need to ask ourselves these questions every day and at the start of every day so we avoid making wrong choices, because if we ask them at the end of the day, we may well have already made wrong choices. Where do our affections lie? Because we're so vulnerable to the devil's lies that tell us we enjoyed certain things, hobbies, interests, more before we became Christians, gods from the past. We're also vulnerable to thinking we should be enjoying things people around us are enjoying, keeping in step with the gods of a godless society. In view of God's great mercy and faithfulness, offer your worship and service to God alone. We'd be mad not to, wouldn't we? It's all or nothing. You've probably heard the story about the chicken and the pig walking along one day, and they come across a poor, starving man, and they discuss how they can help. Of course, they've got no money in their pockets because they haven't got any pockets. The chicken comes up with a suggestion. We could give him something to eat. I could let him have some eggs, and you could give him some ham. Oh, no, protested the pig. That's no good. It'd only require a contribution from you, but for me it would mean total commitment. Don't take the chicken's way out. Go the whole hog for God. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 16, either you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Whichever gods you choose to serve, you are their slaves. But choose to follow, worship, and obey the one true God, you're choosing a right relationship with him in heaven for eternity. No other way, as Maurice was saying this morning. No other way. No compromise. No sitting on the fence. Throw away the gods of this world. Well, Joshua makes it very clear what he's doing. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. There's no choice. There's no doubt in his mind. And Israel decide to make the same choice in verses 16 to 18. Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Note the exclamation mark. They're fully behind Joshua. If it's good enough for you, it's good enough for us. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. But they're stopped in their tracks because Joshua says to them, they can't. You are not able to serve the Lord. You can't. What's Joshua doing here? He's not refusing to accept their decision. It's not like a pantomime. Oh, no, you can't. Oh, yes, we can. No. He's making them think. Making them think about what they're committing themselves to. And remember who they're dealing with. A holy God. A jealous God. So they're to consider the implications of their decision. Consider the implications of their decision. If they turn away from him after his goodness towards them, they'll face disaster. Think about it, people of God. Count the cost. Think really hard before you make that commitment. Can you really commit? And doesn't Jesus say that to us? In Luke 14, verses 25 to 33, as he tells the crowds to count the cost of becoming a disciple before they do so. They're to put him before family. Even before their own lives. They're to carry their cross and follow him. He then gives the examples of someone building a tower, making sure he can afford it. And of a king going into war, weighing up whether there's any chance of victory before committing his troops. These are decisions not to be taken lightly. In view of God's mercy and faithfulness, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's true, but can we say such words lightly? Were we meaning it when we sang earlier, I live for you alone? Joshua demands their commitment. Jesus demands our commitment. But it shouldn't be made easily, casually, but with great consideration of the implications. The people commit themselves to serving the Lord three times. In verses 18, 21 and 24. Remember, Jesus asked Peter three times if he loved him. Peter said he did. Jesus asks us to think very seriously about our commitment to him. Not just the pastor and the elders, the deacons. Not just the ministry team leaders. All of us. All of us. How serious are we about our commitment to worship and serve God? And if you're not a Christian yet, there are questions you need to think really hard about. Where are you placing your trust? In God, who makes and keeps promises, promises of eternal life spent with him, or in other things, which give only temporary fulfillment? Paul writes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where do your hopes lie? Because if your hope isn't in Jesus, your hope will be dashed. Please think carefully. You'd be very wise to do so. Israel, do make their covenant commitment to God in the remaining verses. But beware the warning of God's people in the very next generation. Judges 2 and verse 11 says, "Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals." They forgot what God had done, and they served other gods. How sad. Heartbreaking for God. Heed the warning. Our commitment must be total, must be forever. And it is healthy to constantly be reviewing our commitment, how we spend our time, our energy, our lives. Our God is a faithful God, a God who lavishes his love on his people. Now, therefore, be faithful to the God who loved you and died to save you, Jesus our Lord. Does it humble you to realize that the God of creation wants a relationship with you? He does. Rejoice. Worship him, but more than that, serve him. Our commitment must be total. So as you go into the world tomorrow, think on these things. No compromise. Serve him alone for his glory.